This is side 2 of lesson 12 of the home study course. And you know, Josephus tells us the exact event which provoked the Pharisees to rebel against King Herod and to say that the Messianic age was just about to emerge, that even eunuchs would be able to engender children according to the prophecies of Isaiah 56 and 3 as they interpreted it. Yes, there was a single event, and it's most important that we recognize it because most people have not looked at these matters in the way that they should and compared them with the New Testament revelation. I think what would be the best for me to do at this time is just to quote Josephus about the beginning of this event with the Pharisees, where they, all 6,000 of them, just over 6,000 as a matter of fact, that means the most powerful of them. And remember too that Josephus himself, though he was a priest, he was a Pharisee. And he knew what the Pharisees believed in the earlier parts of the century. And not only was Josephus a Pharisee and a priest, but you know, there was somebody else who a little later on, in fact a little before the time of Josephus, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he must have understood the historical events that were taking place at the time. I'm talking, of course, about a man called Saul, who was later had his name changed to Paul and became the Apostle Paul that wrote 14 epistles of the New Testament. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would have known the historical events of around the time of Christ's birth that they were very cognizant of, that the Pharisees themselves knew good and well that something was powerfully going to be introduced into the world, something. They knew it was the Messiah of some kind, and they did not know exactly how to interpret it, but yet at the same time they were willing to rebel against Herod and to say that a new government was going to come very, very shortly. And some of them lost their lives as a result of their attitude on this matter and their revolutionary stance because they believed the Bible. They believed the 70 weeks prophecy. They knew that something was going to emerge near this time. And we no doubt have to consider the fact that what was happening in the heavens at the time about this star must have been well known, because Herod would not have killed the little innocent babies in Bethlehem from 2 years of age and under unless he was absolutely convinced that there was something powerful that was going to be in history at that time. I think the best thing I can do is just to read about the events here that led up to these Pharisees rebelling against King Herod and saying that the Messianic age was just about to emerge. Here it is in the Antiquities, it's book number 17, and in the lower numeration, it's paragraphs 41 to 45. And here's what Josephus said. There was, moreover, a certain sect of the Jews who valued themselves highly for their exact knowledge of the law, and talking much of their contact with God, wherein they were greatly in favor with the women of Herod's court. They are called Pharisees. They are men who had it in their power to control kings, extremely subtle, and ready to attempt anything against those whom they did not like. Now notice this statement. When, therefore, the whole Jewish nation took an oath to be faithful to Caesar and to the interests of the king, these men, now that's these Pharisees, to the number of above 6,000, refused to swear. The king, having laid a fine upon them, then he goes on to say what happened, that they were beginning to say that Herod's government was going to be overthrown. In fact, that God had decreed to put an end to the government of Herod and his race. That is another quote from Josephus, just a little bit later on. And then a little bit near the end of this quote, it says that the eunuchs would soon be able, one particular eunuch that they had picked out, would be able to engender children. Clearly, there is no doubt whatsoever that they were expecting the Messianic age to begin very, very shortly. And King Herod rounded most of them up, the ringleaders, and put them to death. But now notice this here. What was it that provoked these Pharisees to rebel against Herod in the first place? It says, when therefore the whole Jewish nation took an oath to be faithful to Caesar and to the interests of the king. Now do you know what the New Testament says at the time of Christ's birth? It says that a census was necessary, a registration, an enrollment, of the whole world given by Augustus Caesar, and it means that they had to be faithful to him. And here we have this very oath, and in fact, Professor Lardner, even in the 18th century, one of the great historians of the Christian Church, he pointed out back at that time, and thank God that he did, he's almost a lone a person in the world, except once in a while you will find someone referring to it, but very succinctly, and usually without too much emphasis. But Lardner said clearly in his mind, this oath that the Jewish nation were required to take was nothing more than the census, or the oath, as he called it, that was necessary to take place in the whole world given by Caesar, Augustus Caesar, at the time of Christ's birth. Remember, it says that there was a census. That is what Luke says, and that's what brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, and that's why Jesus Christ, of course, was born in Bethlehem. The two events must be almost simultaneous. Indeed, at the time of this oath, and they refused to swear, the Pharisees then said, the Messianic age is about to begin. All 6,000 of them. Now, isn't that interesting? And as I pointed out in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated, if those two events about the census in the time of Quirinius, that is the governor or proconsul of Syria, in the role of conducting a census at that time, going back at the time of Christ's birth, and then also this oath that was required of the whole Jewish nation that they had to take again to Caesar, the two events are so similar that actually, what we find Josephus describing here about the Pharisees, when they refused to go along with Herod and said a change of government was going to take place at the time when they refused to take this oath, must be the exact census mentioned there by Luke at the time of which, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. The two events are simultaneous, and anyone with any common sense and reading this without preconceived ideas would have to come to the same conclusion. What we find then is far more information, you see, coming from Josephus if we just pay attention to what he said. And we need to do that, but more information which helps us to show what was occurring back there in the time Christ was born. He was not born in a corner. He wasn't born way over somewhere or at a time when there were not any expectations of a Messiah to come. He was born at the exact time that the Pharisees were believing he was going to come. He was born at the exact time that they said a eunuch would be able to give or engender children, and that a new government was going to take place at that exact time. So you see, those Pharisees were far more guilty of when Christ was crucified some 30 years later. They were far more guilty than some of us might imagine. They had the knowledge of God associated with them. And the Apostle Paul was able to recognize that later on, and no doubt in many of his teachings in the synagogues around Asia Minor and in Greece and over in Rome, and even when he got to Jerusalem and when he was at Damascus at the time that he had the scales taken off of his eyes, no doubt he was telling the people, look, we ought to have known this from the very beginning, because it is clear as crystal that God Almighty was beginning to introduce his Christ child into the world back at that time, and the evidences are so strong, so powerful, that we can't avoid it. That's what the Apostle Paul was telling the people, and he meant what he was talking about. Now, at first, he did not believe that, but he knew all of the teachings of the history of the Pharisees. He knew it, and when Christ Jesus opened his mind there on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden he saw this great light near noonday, and in the Hebrew language it says, Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me? And he said, who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus. Now, in Hebrew, that would be Yeshua. I am he who you are persecuting. Paul was able at that moment, though he was blinded, that's quite true, and had to be led by the hand into Damascus, and there is where Ananias prayed for him and the scales came off his eyes. But that Apostle Paul who was persecuting the Christians, who had in his hands letters from the high priest himself to apprehend Christians all over that part of the world and to put them to death, put them in prison, put them or to persecute them, he had all of that authority in his hands. But on that road to Damascus at noonday, he heard in the Hebrew tongue Jesus Christ coming to him and telling him who he was. And all of a sudden, it took Paul no more than 10 seconds to realize that he was wrong, because he had all the history to back it up. He knew he was fighting against a lost cause himself. That's why he was able to accept the messianic teaching of Christ so quickly, and why he went against even his the own authorities that were sending him to apprehend Christians, why he went against them so quickly. Now, by against them, I don't mean he was fighting against them, but he turned from being the Adolf Eichmann, you might say, against the Christians at the time, into the greatest exponent of Christianity that the world has ever seen. And you know, the Apostle Paul never deviated from his belief in the messianic role of Jesus Christ. In fact, from that time forward, the Apostle Paul began to get information, revelations, and things like that from Christ Jesus, which made the teaching of the New Testament come alive, which made the gospel link up with the Old Testament, so that even the Old Testament could be understood in a proper way. And what is the link? Not the missing link, but the proper link that ties together the Old and the New Testament. It is Jesus Christ being introduced into the world at a particular time. And even those Pharisees back there, the top leaders of the Jews at the time, knew that the Messiah was going to be introduced at that very occasion. And it was the time of an oath or a census. And the New Testament tells us it's when Augustus Caesar had actually asked for a census, an oath of loyalty to be given by the whole world, including all the Jews. And that's why the Pharisees didn't want to do it. They didn't want to bow the knee to Caesar. They wanted to bow the knee to Yahweh. They wanted to bow the knee to the God of heaven and earth. Well, we can give them credit for that. But the thing is, the God of heaven and earth was at that very time introducing the Messiah into the world. And he had given a great and grand astronomical display in the heavens that anyone living at the time would have said something is major is up somewhere. They would have recognized that. And they had the prophecies of Isaiah about a virgin that's going to give birth to a child. They had also the prophecies of Daniel in the 70 weeks, which would normally pinpoint generally in the general area when he's going to be introduced into the world. They had all of those things available, and that is why the Pharisees went against Herod. They knew better. That's what I'm trying to say. And you know, there are many other things that are not recorded in Josephus that were happening back at that time that the Apostle Paul knew about. And no doubt he was able to tell all of the Jews, even the top Jews, kings and queens, and even those who were Roman proconsuls, and even the Roman emperor himself when he was in Rome. He was no doubt able to tell them all these proofs, all these historical proofs, and these prophetical proofs that Jesus Christ was none other than the Messiah that had been prophesied all the way back to the time of Adam. And certainly from the time of Moses onward, and clearly from the time of Daniel onward in a chronological sense. He was able to put it together, and he did not deviate from the truth of the messianic role of Jesus Christ into this world. That's why, you see, it's so important for us to understand the history of the times. When we can see that and correlate it with the New Testament, which, by the way, is nothing more than a historical record itself, then we can begin to see who Christ Jesus really was, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And when he died on that tree of crucifixion, when that plank board was taken and his hands were nailed to that cross piece, and then that cross piece, that plank board was nailed to that tree, and he was on that tree there in agony for 6 solid hours. And during that time, he was pelted by stones, when we really understand the whole significance of it, pelted by stones to such an extent that the front parts of his body were just torn to shreds so that you would not be able to recognize him as a human being. Now, that's what the prophecies of Isaiah 52 and 53 said. And you know, most people don't even realize that either. They wonder why. In fact, even Pilate wondered, why did Christ, or Jesus as he called him, why did he die so quickly upon the tree? It usually takes 2, 3, 4 days before someone dies. Or if you're going to cause them to die earlier, you've got to do something to them. You've got to break their legs or something. But he was surprised that Jesus had died so soon, only in 6 hours. Well, the thing is, the crucifixion itself did not kill him. And that's a fact. Oh, yes, he was crucified. Christ was put up on that tree. Christ was nailed to that tree. He was nailed to that crosspiece. Clearly, he was crucified. He was lifted up and crucified for you and for me. His blood was spilt. But you know, the thing that really killed him was not that crucifixion. No, not at all. It was the Mosaic law that killed him. That is the teaching of stoning for a blasphemer. That is really what killed him. He died just about 6 hours on that tree by being pelted by stones on the front part and even in the back parts of him. That's the only parts left of him while he was hanging on that tree that would have been recognizable as a human being. And you know, after he died, and after he was put in the grave or the tomb, and then 3 days later, 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected from that grave, that tomb. And when he appeared to Mary, and then to the others, you know, he did not have the same appearance as they were able to recognize him to have had before. And why? Because God had to restore a tremendous amount of flesh to him that had been torn away and ripped away by the pelting of stones while he was on that tree. Now, I have this information in a booklet which I have written, and I don't want to go into it at length at this present time, but we have to recognize what was occurring at that time and in history to be able to put all of these teachings together. And it's most important, the time periods when these occurred. It's also most important where they occurred. You know, the fact that he was crucified, that is Christ Jesus, our Lord, on the Mount of Olives is one of the most important symbolic teachings that you can imagine. Because he was crucified not but a stone's throw away from the altar where all of the sin offerings, the major sin offerings, were burnt to ashes. And where the great red heifer offering, which was the most mysterious of all of the ancient offerings of Israel, and yet one of the most holy. Because from the ashes of that burnt red heifer, mixed with water, in a pure water, in a cauldron and all of that, that water sprinkled upon the people cleansed them from their impurities, symbolically speaking, to allow them to go into the holy temple. Not only that, when the priests were ordained to do their ministerial functions in the temple, before they ever stepped foot in that temple, or before they were ever ordained to be, though they were priests by birth, but to be an official in the temple of God, they had to be sprinkled by the ashes and the water of the red heifer. And if even the temple itself, I mean even the tabernacle back there in the time of Moses, and later on the temple that was built in the time of Solomon, and then after it was destroyed, there was another temple built in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. That's after the Babylonian captivity. When that temple was built, all of these temples had to be sanctified and cleansed first by the sprinkling of the water of the ashes of the red heifer. And you know, even Herod's temple, when it was built and refurbished by the priests, and it was perfectly proper what happened back there around 20 BC before the time of Christ, and this great and wonderful temple was built, the one that Christ came to and the apostles. But before it could be sanctified and made holy for worship, it also had to be purified by the sprinkling of the water of the ashes of the red heifer. And where was this red heifer burnt to ashes? Where was it sacrificed? At the top of the Mount of Olives, just directly east of the temple, just outside the area of what they call the camp of Israel. Just outside the camp. And where does the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews say that Christ Jesus was crucified? Outside the gate and outside the camp. And when we put it all together, he was crucified not very far from that very altar where all the sin offerings, the major sin offerings, including the principal sin offering of all, the red heifer being burnt to ashes, which was able to cleanse every holy thing that there is on this earth, where it was sacrificed, Christ Jesus was crucified not but a stone's throw or just a little more perhaps away from that. He wasn't crucified way over in the west side of Jerusalem where people think it was today. In no way was it over there. There is not one sliver of symbolic evidence to support that that's where it was. And indeed, if it was over there, all symbol according to the Old Testament that Christ was the sin offering to die for mankind and for us and all of that falls into oblivion. But when you put him crucified, where he actually was, up there on the top of the Mount of Olives, that very place is most important because that's where the sin offerings, the major sin offerings, were burnt to ashes. That is where the goat that was killed on the Day of Atonement, the great fast day, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the most holy day of all of the calendar of Moses. That is where that goat was burnt to ashes, right up there at the same place called the Miphkad altar. And not very far from there is where Christ Jesus himself, the great sin offering of all, was also crucified. And, I might add, resurrected from the dead. You see how important geography is? Because we can't understand the Bible without it. Do you see how important chronology is? We can't understand the Bible without it either. And in fact, if we don't take in chronology, if we don't take in geography, if we don't take in history, if we don't take in prophecy, then the whole teaching of the New Testament falls down to the ground. We've got to consider these things. Now, the thing is, I have had people comment to me that why get technical in all these matters? Just tell us that Christ was crucified and resurrected from the dead, and that's all we need. You know, in one way, that's all we need. But you know something? There could be 10,000 Christs to come along that could do some of the things that the Old Testament prophesied the true Christ was to do. That's right. In fact, we've had false Christs all over the place in the past. We have history of them. And there may be even some on this earth today. We have evidence that people are claiming to be the Christ here on this earth today. And we certainly know from prophecy that there are going to be false Christs to occur just prior to the second coming of our Lord back to this earth. And there's going to be one man who's going to be the false Christ, called the Antichrist. Oh, yes, you know, these people can be called Christs, but there's only one true Christ, and he's going to meet all the factors of prophecy, which has to do with history, chronology, geography, and everything else, and symbol as far as the sacrifices are concerned. That's why we need to know these things. That's why the world needs to know these things. In actual fact, this home study course, which I am giving to you at the present time, is, I hope, a precursor to major works that could be produced in the future to bring to the attention of the people in this world some of these major things that have happened that most people have no knowledge about whatsoever. And as I said to you before, this information here about these 6,000 Pharisees turning against Herod and saying that the Messianic age was coming, how many people are told that today? Hardly any. And you know, it happened at the exact time when an oath was given, or to be given by the whole Jewish nation, to support Caesar. And that's exactly when you get the evidence tied together in Luke. That's what he said was happening in the time of Quirinius, when a census was made, and what took Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem. You see, all of these things, once you put them together, we can have faith that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. And we know that the apostles weren't talking out of their heads. They were talking not only out of their hearts either. They were talking from the Spirit of God that was motivating them and inspiring them. We can know that our Christ is the true Christ. That's why all of these things are important. Now, you know, after Christ was born into this world, we have very little information in the New Testament about what happened between the time of his birth and his return from Egypt with his mother and father, that is, legal mother and father, Joseph and Mary. We have very little information of what occurred up until the time he became 30 years of age. Well, we are told that at one time during the Passover, when they went to Jerusalem at his 12th year of age, that he was able to discourse with the elders in the temple, and they were very amazed at his understanding of the truth. Well, we have that incident, but that's about all that we do have. And then when he becomes 30 years of age, however, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and by the way, that is the only indication in the New Testament of a chronological date which absolutely links up with what we might call secular or Gentile chronology, and it's a most important date. That is when Jesus was about 30 years of age, and it's most important that we recognize that. That happens to come down to the year 27 to 28 A.D., somewhere in that period of time. In just a moment, I will show you that there's an indication in the New Testament. Again, it's historical and it's chronological, but it's most important because we need to know the time of his crucifixion, the day of his crucifixion, if possible, and I think we can know that. We also need to know the year of his crucifixion. All of these things allow us to see that the Christ, that is Christ Jesus, was truly the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament, and that he was indeed resurrected from the dead. We need to know these things, and we can if we just pay close attention to the history of the times. Now, in actual fact, Josephus himself, the one who gives us the history of the Jews back at that time, he actually does not provide us, for some strange reason, with information between, let's say, about 6 A.D. and 26 A.D., a 20-year period, until the time that Pilate, Pontius Pilate, is introduced as the governor of Judea. Now, we have no information either in his antiquities, I'm talking about Josephus, or his wars of the Jews. Now, he discusses times before 6 A.D., and of course he has this information here about the Pharisees at the time an oath was given, in the time of King Herod, that they were going to rebel against him because a new government was coming on the scene, and it was a messianic government. Oh yes, we have that in there. But then all of a sudden, around 6 A.D., Josephus gives us no more information until the time Pontius Pilate comes on the scene around 26 A.D. And that's a 20-year period. Well, the New Testament is about the same thing, because it tells us nothing except the one event in Passover when Christ was 12 years of age, tells us nothing about what happened during the growing up period of time for Jesus Christ. Not until the time that he reaches 30 years of age. Now, we're told that that's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now, normally, if we just take that indication alone, there has been some debate over just exactly when that 15th year was amongst scholars of the world. But the point is, if we just take it in its simple and ordinary sense, it means that around 27 to 28 A.D., and the years back there, by the way, in Palestine, they weren't from January 1st to December 31st. The Romans had adopted that policy. That's quite true. But the years amongst the Jews in Palestine were usually from spring to spring in reckoning, which would overlap from one year to the next, or from autumn to autumn, and the same thing would apply, because you would start the year in one Roman year, and it would conclude in the next Roman year. So that's the reason I say 27 to 28 A.D. is when Christ Jesus commenced his ministry. Now, if he commenced his ministry in the autumn of around 27 A.D., when was he crucified? Well, some people say that he had a 3.5-year ministry. Well, if he did, you certainly can't go to 33 A.D., like most of the people today feel is when he was crucified. Now, there are quite a number that feel that he was crucified in 31 A.D. I used to believe that for years until I was able to see that there is utter nonsense on that date. It cannot possibly work. In actual fact, there is a way of showing when Christ began his ministry, and it's embedded within the Gospels, and most people today don't even recognize it as a chronological indication. But I want to bring it to your attention here. If you'll look in John chapter 2, that is the Gospel of John, you'll find in verse 13 that the Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now this is the Passover after he began his ministry. We're not told what year it was, that's quite true, but we know it was a Passover in the springtime. And in fact, in verse 23 of chapter 2, it goes on to say that when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover, the feast day, certain things took place, some miracles and things of that nature. And then it was at this same time that in chapter 3 he talks to Nicodemus about the new birth, being born from above. And all of that there is given in chapter 3. And then finally it says that in chapter 4, that he departs Judea, rather Jerusalem. Well, let's read it right here, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. That means Jesus never baptized anyone. Only his disciples did the baptizing. Now, that makes perfectly good sense, because if Jesus would have baptized one or two or three, and the disciples would have baptized the rest, those one, two, or three would have always said, oh, I am better than you are, because I've been baptized by the Lord, and you haven't, you see. You've been baptized by the lowly disciples. Jesus knew the tendency of mankind and all of this, so he never baptized anyone. He let all of the disciples do the baptizing. And in actual fact, though, You know, Jesus did all the baptizing because they did it in his name. They did it for him. And so actually everyone was baptized in Jesus' name and by Jesus, though in actual fact, it was not Jesus who performed the act. Now that's what it means. Now in verse 3 it says, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He started northward. He was reared in Galilee, you know, up near the Sea of Galilee, in that area up there. Now that's about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. So after this Passover season, after the spring is over, he taught a little bit in Jerusalem around that area of Judea, and then he began to depart into Galilee. And it says in verse 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. He came to this area about 35 miles north of Jerusalem, and here is where he, about noontime, he sits down at a water well. And that water well, by the way, is still there to this very day. And it's quite authentic. It was built by Jacob way back in 1800 years before the birth of Christ. And there's hardly any doubt that that very well is that we can go to now and see in that region is the very one that was built by Jacob. Now, of course, it's been redeveloped and built over time and time and time again and refurbished. Obviously that, but it's the same well, and it's this well where Jesus sat down near noonday, and the disciples went in to fetch food. Now, while they were doing that, a woman comes, and he has this discussion with her, and we all know about the Samaritan woman at the well, and finally the disciples come back, and they are amazed that he is talking to this woman. But now I want to bring you to a chronological indication, which is most important. And most people have completely overlooked it, but I think it's significant enough to point it out to you. Some of you may have heard me give a lecture on this before, but it's most important. In verse 31 of chapter 4, it says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Now, they brought him some food after he had talked to this woman. And he said unto them, I have meat or food to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, have any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat or food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, now notice this verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He that reapeth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, or life age-lasting, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Now that's a little teaching he gives there. But isn't it interesting? This is just after Passover. It's in the springtime. It's when the barley and even the wheat would have been right there ready to harvest. And in fact, he even says, lift up your eyes, because the fields are ready to harvest. But he also says it's 4 months to the harvest. Now, this seems like a contradiction. If the fields are ready for harvesting at this time right here, well, why aren't they being harvested? They weren't being. Not at all. He says there are yet 4 months to the harvest. And you know the reason why? Is because this was a sabbatical year. In the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus, it speaks about every seventh year has to lie fallow. You're not allowed to plant, you're not allowed to plow, you're not allowed to harvest any of the fruit, any of the grain or anything like that for that whole year, from autumn to autumn. You're not allowed to do it. From the Day of Atonement of 1 year to the Day of Atonement the next year, you are not allowed to harvest. It's true that you could go out and pick with your hands any type of grain during that year to eat and live on and things of that nature, but you weren't allowed to technically harvest. Now, here he says, after this springtime Passover is over, he is now on the road to Galilee. He's in the area of Samaria there, which was a beautiful region for lots of crops and things like that, certainly barley and wheat. And he even says, look on the fields, they're ready for harvesting. And that would have been a particular, at that particular time of the year, an absolute fact. But then he says there are 4 months until the harvest can come. Because you see, this was given in the second month of the Hebrew year, the month of Iyar, in the springtime. And it's true that the fields were ready to harvest, but they could not harvest technically until 4 more months, because you see, this was a sabbatical year. Now, it's been determined by Professor Wachholder, from the Union Theological Seminary at Cincinnati. It's a Jewish seminary. But this man has done extensive work to show the sequence of sabbatical years during the time that Christ was here on earth. And the year 27 to 28 A.D. was a sabbatical year, clearly and plainly. And here we find at this very time, even in the Gospel of John itself, it is saying it's a sabbatical year. You see the point? Now, if that is the case, this means it's in the spring of 28 A.D. is when this event took place. If you go on a little bit farther, you will find in chapter 6 of John, a little bit later on, another Passover comes. That means it's in 29 A.D., and you keep on going to the 13th chapter, 12th and 13th chapters of John, you find one more Passover, and that's the Passover in which he was crucified and resurrected from the dead. That means that if this event in this sabbatical year took place in 28 A.D., the Passover in the sixth chapter of the book of John would, of course, be in 29 A.D., and he would have been crucified in the next Passover in 30 A.D., and in actual fact, that is the case. So we have clear chronological indications, if we have eyes to see, that this was a sabbatical year in which Jesus Christ commenced his ministry. And that's most important even to consider. So you see these little hints that come up. When we correlate them with history, we can begin to see what was happening in Palestine at the time. But you know, Josephus, he doesn't stop just with little bits of information here and there about what was occurring. But he does mention something that took place just about 10 years after Christ was crucified and resurrected from the dead. And it was just before a sabbatical year. Now, this is most important to remember. It was just before a sabbatical year because the Jews were able to harvest at the time this event took place. And this event is not mentioned in the scripture. But it was so important to the Jews who were living at that time throughout all Palestine that the Apostle Paul and the rest of them must have known the significance of it. And it happens to be in the exact year, this event that I'm going to talk about here in just a moment, mentioned by Josephus and also by Philo the Jew from Alexandria in Egypt. But this event took place in the winter of 40 A.D., 40 to 41 A.D., in the autumn of 40 and going into the early winter months of 41 A.D., Now, this was the very year, 41 A.D., in which the Apostle Paul says he was taken to the third heaven and saw many, many things there. He said that he could not relate. It was unlawful for him to relate to anybody. Now, remember, he said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I'll tell you about a man in Christ 14 years ago. Well, from that time, back 14 years, takes you to this the wake of this very event that I'm going to talk to you about very briefly here. And I'll tell you, it's in the 18th book of Josephus, and it's most important of what was happening at the time. You know, this was about 10 years after Christianity had started. We find that a command was given by the Roman emperor, who was named Gaius, or his other name was Caligula. Now, he was a madman. There wasn't any doubt about that. At first, everyone thought he was going to be a good emperor after the death of Tiberius, but it didn't take very long, about a year or two, and then he began to make orders which only a madman would engender. And he, one of the orders that he gave, and he was most specific in this, was, and he had such a pompous opinion of himself, that he decided that at the Temple of Jerusalem, he wanted a statue of himself in the form of Zeus placed within the Holy of Holies. Now, can you imagine that? A statue of Zeus. Now, it had to be compared to the Olympian Zeus. Now, that Olympian Zeus was 40 feet tall, you know. And he gave an order that in the Holy of Holies, his statue was to be placed. Now, do you know, from the prophecies of Daniel, it says that a man is going to come calling himself God, and he's going to be in the temple of God. And even Paul referred to that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, here it was in the year 40 AD, an order went forth from this Roman emperor Gaius, or Caligula, that an image of himself in the form of Olympian Zeus was to be placed in the temple at Jerusalem. And he sent a man down there by the name of Petronius with three legions of Roman troops to be able to see this act accomplished. Now, what would you think if you were living in Jerusalem at that time and you were a Jew? Let's say you were one of the apostles. And this was about 10 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And here is this order coming up that this statue, this false pagan statue, has to be placed into the temple. Well, I think you'd be very concerned. Well, let me tell you, that's exactly what the Jews did. They were very concerned. When this Petronius brought his three legions down to the place called Ptolemais on the coast of Palestine, modern Acre, Akko, the Jews came to him by the tens of thousands. They came from all over Palestine. They emptied the villages and the cities. They came to him begging him not to do this. Petronius said, if I were the Caesar, you could possibly come to me and ask me this. He said, but I'm not the Caesar. Gaius has told me what to do, and I have to do it. And they were very upset. The Jews began to fast. They began to cry. They began to do everything they possibly could to get Petronius to change his mind. And then finally, Petronius got a little worried about all of this. And so he moved his troops from, and went himself, from on the seacoast over to Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. And when he got there, even more Jews came. And Josephus says it was near the time like the Feast of Tabernacles and all of that in the autumn of the year. And instead of going to the Feast of Tabernacles, Jews came from all over the country. They left the whole of the area practically empty. Just a few caretakers were around. Tens of thousands of Jews came to Tiberias, and they came to Petronius, and they begged him not to do this. And Petronius says, I have no alternative. If you're going to resist, then I'm going to have to kill all of you. And they said, we're not going to resist. We are going to rely upon God, but you're going to have to kill every one of us, because that's what you're going to do. And look, the king and the emperor's tribute will not be paid. Everybody will be upset, and the whole economy of Judea and the Middle East is going to be going into a depression, because you're going to have to kill every one of us. Now, and the Jews were saying, not only ourselves, but our wives and our children, because we are not going to resist, but we are not going to let you in any way put a statue of Zeus in the temple in the Holy of Holies without we being killed. We cannot put up with that. Now, that's what they told him. Now, this was a most important thing in history. And, you know, Petronius, when he saw this, he said, all right, I will write a letter. It says it's going to be in jeopardy my life, but I'll write a letter to Gaius saying that we ought to reconsider this. And as soon as he wrote that letter and sent it off to Rome, there had been a great drought throughout the whole country for a whole year, Josephus said. But all of a sudden, even in the morning time before he wrote the letter, Josephus said, there was not a cloud in the sky. There had not been any clouds, hardly. No rain had fallen on Palestine for over a year. And all of a sudden, as soon as Petronius wrote that letter and said, we're not going to put that statue in the temple at Jerusalem, and in fact he was begging Gaius not to do it, all of a sudden, before evening, rain began to fall all over that country. It's most amazing. It was almost like the time of Elijah. You know, when it was a drought, however, that time it was 3.5 years. This was only about a year. But, you know, this is what happened. And the Jews, they just thanked God for it so much. And it was a great sign also, as far as Josephus was concerned, even to Petronius. Now, when Gaius, that is Caligula, received his letter, Petronius, he sent him back another one by ship, a courier by ship, saying, you have to take your life. But in the meantime, before that ship got to him, Gaius Caligula died, and a messenger came by the land route and told Petronius beforehand that Caligula had died and that the order was no more in force. And then about 3 weeks after he was told that Gaius died, he got this letter, Petronius did, saying you have to kill yourself. Of course, Petronius didn't have to. And the Jews looked at that as a great miracle from God. Now, that was in early 41 AD. That was the exact year that the Apostle Paul was taken into the third heaven and heard all of these things, you see. And I tell you what the apostle, I don't know what it was. Paul said that he was unable to tell people what he heard there. And he said it was unlawful. But isn't it interesting? It's the very year at the in the wake of this major miracle that took place in Palestine, when the rains began to come all of a sudden, and there was no statue placed in the Holy of Holies. All of this happened at that time, and the Apostle Paul must have been very impressed with it. But I think that what God was saying to the Apostle Paul, even though I have spared the temple at this time, the temple itself on earth is not the most important. I'm almost convinced that's what the Apostle Paul was told at that very time. Now, when you put all the history together, you see it becomes important to realize these things. And then a little later on, in Passover of 66 A.D., that is when the great light came down over the temple, over the altar, and removed. And Josephus said that it was a sign that God was leaving the temple. And then during that Passover of 66 A.D., this is also recorded in Josephus, the great Nicanor gates that took 20 men to open them, opened of their own accord. And those people who were wise and able to interpret the times were saying that God was leaving the temple. And then at the very time of the second Passover, in the second month of the year, in 66 A.D., Josephus said from one end of the country to the other, said just after sundown, that armies were seen in the clouds of heaven, and that they were surrounding the cities and conquering them. And you know, even Christ said there will be signs in the heavens. And then on Pentecost in 66 A.D., then when the priests went in, all 24 of them, to do their administrations, then they heard a voice, Josephus says, saying, "We are leaving hence." And from that time, God abandoned the temple. And it was about 3.5 years later that that temple was completely destroyed. Now, Josephus records all these things, and I think that we ought to take into cognizance these matters of history, because when we do, we can understand much of the information about the New Testament. And in this lesson here, in this lecture, I've only been able to touch on some of these important issues. There are many that I have had to leave unstated, simply because they are so vast. There are so many of them. There are Jewish records that ought to be considered as well, that help buttress the understanding of the New Testament revelation. There are records from the Romans and from the Greeks, as well as Josephus. And then there are other Jewish writers that have written at this time. When you could put the whole thing together, it's like having the skeleton in front of you with the New Testament, and then you put on the flesh with all the history that's around. And when you get that history coming out, what it does is to show what the apostles were going through at the time, even Christ himself and the apostles. It shows the history of what was really happening to absolutely make the New Testament come alive. And you know, when you can see these things, and it's almost like living back at that time, and when you can live at that time and then read the New Testament and understand the geographical areas that in which these events took place, and especially the time periods and all of that, things began to make sense as never before. We need a new understanding of the New Testament. What we need to do is to bring in this history. We need to bring in the whole body of understanding that God Almighty has given to us at this present time. And when we do, we're going to be able to see as never before that Jesus Christ was indeed who he said he was. Jesus Christ was not only who he said he was who the apostles said he was. And that the prophecies for the future are going to absolutely take place just like they have in the past. And when we put all of these things together, we have a coherence of the revelation of God in a way that makes us know that we are on the right road. And I'll tell you, it's God Almighty that has put that knowledge in you and me to understand these things. We, at this end time, knowledge shall be increased. That's what we're seeing. I hope that we have asked can do our part in bringing this knowledge to the world. If we do, we're going to be blessed, and people in the world will be as well. I think it's time to get the job done. This concludes Side 2 of Lesson 12 of the Home Study Course.